I invite you to turn tonight to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as I said this morning, this is mostly and mainly the part of the talk that I gave at RYS on this particular subject matter. I just had been on vacation and I felt bad to have more pulpit supply. Not that that's bad, that's good, but I just felt this might be helpful. And so tonight we're considering this. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as really giving us sort of more of a topical approach to the issue of the demonic realm and our first sworn enemy. Let's give our attention tonight to the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And there we'll end tonight the reading of God's word. Well, Arthur Lake, a writer, once said that there are two possibilities exist. Either we are alone in the universe, or we are not. Both, he said, are equally terrifying. That's a non-believer's perspective, of course, but I think it's a very honest one. Either we are alone in the universe, or we are not. Both are equally terrifying. Now, if you're not a believer and you think we're not alone in the universe, what might you come up with as a solution to what's out there? And the thoughtful person will say, what we're seeing today, aliens. Aliens, of course, it has to be aliens. And so much interest today is given to the subject of aliens, isn't it? So many people are enthralled with aliens. They know exactly what they're doing. I think it was said that a group of influential pastors was meeting at the White House with senior officials to discuss these files that have not been released that will show us proof of aliens out there. We still haven't seen them. But what if we did? Are they real? And my answer would be, if there were what we think are aliens, it's going to be something very real from the demonic realm, as the scriptures have defined it. And so this is the subject I want to think about, is really this realm that we give little thought to. Now, there's a lot of crazy ideas going on about this right now, and I'm a little nervous to address it just because you have views of like a Michael Heiser and those who have taken and defined, when you read gods in the scripture, like Psalm 138, that before the gods I give you praise, that out there are actually other beings called gods that are not how the scripture has defined it, either as fallen angels or as rulers and these sort of things, principalities and powers, but he goes further. And so there's all kinds of really weird ideas going on this subject matter. But hopefully we could provide some biblical thought on this issue tonight. I, of course, talked to my children about this, and I asked, do you ever think about what is the demonic realm and what you're facing in light of that, and do you ever give any thought to that? And the answer was, we never really even think about it. And I'm not sure that's a helpful approach either, to never really think about it. My goal tonight is a little more instructional, just to help us to be aware of what's happening, that this is a subject that the scriptures give a lot of attention to. And what you'll find as the scriptures have defined it is that you recognize these attacks when the scriptures define it for you in ways that you're much more familiar with than you think. But I want you to have some kind of knowledge tonight of what we're up against and what is happening. You can take sort of two approaches. The sort of dominant approach when it's come to this realm has been sort of hijacked, we might say, by Pentecostal theology, where there's been so much attention to demons and principalities that you end up with so many giving so much credence to them that they will say things like, well, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And you could even think of Roman Catholicism and the emphasis on exorcisms and casting out of demons. And we in the Reformed Church sort of stand back and say, well, that's weird. Is that happen? Is that real? What about that? What about that? You open up the Gospels and clearly we see Jesus casting out demons. Demonic activity was alive and well, it seemed, in the first century. Obviously, the Scriptures give us an open window as to what's happening in the first century. And demonic activity is very real. It's very present. And I have a thought that just to not get, I could go way off on tangents on this sermon. I'm not going to. But just to let you know, it's important to understand that when the Son of God comes on history, it threw the whole demonic realm into a panic. That's what Mark 1 shows us. You come to torment us before the time. And so the Scriptures give us a moment so that we see the power of the Son of God and His great power over that entire realm. It gives us a window to see this. Well, coming back to our thought, you have one extreme where there's so much attention given to this. Resist the devil with magical words, and if you just say it, he'll flee from you. Then you have the Reformed approach, of which I asked a bunch of our young people in the groups, and I said, what do you think the Reformed approach has been with this? And most of them said, nothing. Nothing. Well, that's not entirely true. There's good treatments on this. But I think in sort of daily life thinking about it, it's not something we talk a lot about for a few different reasons. We don't want to give too much credence to it as if we live in fear of this realm, as if the Lord is not sovereign over it. But tonight I want to think about this with you. And what we do know is very clear, that God has created a material world that we live in, and He's also created a spiritual world. Angels are pure spiritual beings. This spiritual world is full of angels. They don't have bodies. They don't marry. They can be present in large numbers in very small places. We know that. In fact, this is probably what we should understand is another realm or dimension that is right upon us. In fact, we know this from worship for sure, but we right now are in the presence of angels. We are in the presence of angels right now. There was this great moment in the life of Elijah when his servant was terrified and was greatly afraid that an army was coming at Elisha and the servant. When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Now, this is not some floating dimension way up there beyond the galaxies. It's right here. Open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, all around him was a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angels were all around. David saw an angel with his sword drawn going to war. So God sends angels as ministering spirits to us who are inheriting salvation. And while we never want to fall into the sort of gross over-attention given to them, angels would never receive worship. You know that in the Scriptures. Get up, worship God alone. I think we can fall the trap, of course, and Colossians warns against the worship of angels. We fall in the trap of not thinking or appreciating that God indeed has sent angels. God has indeed sent angels. They look into, they're ministering spirits. They provide us examples doing the will of God. We pray in, as the Heidelberg directs us to pray, that we would do his will as the angels in heaven do. So very important. And I think you would be stunned to think how many times you read passages that are constantly referencing this realm. Well, within this realm, we know that before the creation of the, at the creation of the world, sometime between the creation and the fall of man into sin, there's mystery to us in this, that there was a rebellion in heaven led by sort of the chief angel, Satan or Lucifer, and he had numerous angels join him in this rebellion. It's a great number. It's a great number. They are superhuman in power. They continue to this day in the rebellion against the Lord. They focus their whole attention on attacking. Now remember, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, John says. So their great intention is to frustrate and attack all the purposes of the Lord. But for our sort of understanding tonight, they are doing all they can to aid you to join the rebellion. To join the rebellion. And that's the terms we want to use. It's rebellion against God. This is their great work throughout history. The fallen realm of angels is to take you captive to join the rebellion and aid you to pursue evil. That's the reason Jesus tells you to pray, deliver us from all evil. For such men, 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, Satan has pastors. You know, Satan ordains pastors. Now, this is really important tonight. We do not war against, which is a verse I think we have to take a lot more seriously. We do not war ultimately against flesh and blood. What are we warring against? But against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. Paul had no problem talking like this. Maybe as an apostle he had some insights that we don't, but he surely had no problem talking like this. When he said Satan hindered him from going certain places. To Timothy, he warned about pastoral ministry. You need to be on guard because Satan has taken captive people to do his will. So people are taken captive by Satan to do his will. He told pastors to know that. And then he would say, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have to appreciate that includes you have to have some knowledge of his devices, doesn't it? Now, what's happened in our time is we don't take this very seriously. You take the Enlightenment and postmodernism and the movements that have all come. We have come to the point where in anything in sort of academia or whatever, we don't even think now because it can't be proven by science that these things are real. Or that the angelic realm can break through into the laws of nature. We don't even think that. And Satan's content with that. He wants you to think it's stupid. He's very content with you believing that all of this is foolishness. That nobody takes it seriously. He loves this. These are the things that we don't often think about. I think it was Dr. Clark in some discussion that we had that he had heard from a pastor at one point that when you see, and I've used this before, but it's just, I think it's illustrative of the problem that if we see the branches rustling outside, We could never think it's possible that an angel's sitting on that branch. If I said that tonight, you'd think I'm weird. Because they can't break in. And the scriptures show us they do. Did not Job learn this? How does he work on you? Well, as I was talking with our young people, I wanted them to think about how big the problem is, but bigger than we often think. The scriptures categorize our confessions, our catechisms categorize us as having three sworn enemies. Now, these enemies are common. The two of them we talk frequently about. One of the greatest enemies is simply within us. That there is a war going on in our own members, that we find ourselves doing the things that we do not want to do, and that's why we're often frustrated with ourselves. We can't figure out who we are. We can't figure out why there's not greater progress. It's because we're all carrying around an enemy in the old sinful nature. Sure, we've been redeemed in the inner man, but we know that that sinful nature still exists, and we're at a war, or we're at a fight with ourselves. And then you've got the whole world when it says, do not love the world and the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not from the Father, but they're from the world, and the world is passing away. And what John was talking about is that there's another enemy that constantly assails us and assaults us, and it's the world and its system that is against the Lord. There's a value system in the world since it's run by fallen people, and the world allures us and tempts us in every single way to pull us away. So those two sworn enemies are enough. But then you've got the first sworn enemy, who is the devil himself. Now, if the Pentecostals say the devil made me do it, the Reformed have an answer to that, and it's right out of the Heidelberg. At the instigation of the devil, we do these things. He instigates it all. And he's got great resource. So every day we get up and we really don't know what's coming at us. We have our lives and we have our plans. And it's amazing that the Lord calls us to pray that our lives would be so ordered so that we're not led into temptation. Because the whole Christian life is called a warfare. It's called a battle to which we are to put on the very armor of God. Anyone going to war without knowing their opponent is a fool, right? I mean, this is what my, in sports, we understood this. This is when my father would spend hours in the night studying the teams to study the offense and to study the defense and to study their players and their abilities to know how to take on the opponent. Part of our challenge today is that we have little strategy and little attention is given to the tactics of the evil one so that we even know how to engage in the fight. And that's often why we find ourselves so discouraged and defeated. Now, we have enough, if Paul could say, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have enough to know what those devices look like throughout history. He's usually attacked in two different ways. One of those ways, and which we can all be really thankful today that we're not experiencing, is that he has simply persecuted the church to death. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's why I always like to remind us to, if you have the freedom to worship in this day, don't take it for granted. because that can become a lot worse if the persecution comes. But the other way that the devil works is something that you know very well. And this is something I want to consider with you just for a few moments, that he attacks Christians in crafty and in cunning ways. When Jesus spoke of the devil and the Pharisees doing his will, what did he specifically say about the devil to which Paul might have said, yep, we are not ignorant of his devices? You know what he said? He was a liar from the beginning. He lied to you. He lied to you. How? How did he lie? What did it look like? And that's why I think Genesis is so important. Genesis integrates in tandem sort of all three of the sworn enemies. And what you have to do is sort of just briefly with me, and this is important to sort of look at it with fresh eyes in light of what I've just laid out. Now the serpent was more cunning, crafty, than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" To which you say, what was the first satanic assault throughout history? See, if you can appreciate this, you know what's going to reverberate throughout history. It's an attack, first and foremost, on the Word of God and the authority of God and His Word. First attack, first thing that's showcased to us. That's crucial for understanding the tactics of the evil one, devices of the evil one. Every assault throughout history, in whatever heresy, in whatever false idea, in whatever movement has come upon us, whatever shape it has come throughout history, has in some way, shape, or form always been an assault on the Word. You remember when Jesus was tempted himself, the only way he overcame those temptations was by the Word every single time. Man shall live by every word that proceeds, and silence the devil with that word. And you can apply this across the board. You could take any movement of our day, liberalism, theological liberalism, the ideas that came out of the Enlightenment. You could take in our day the LGBTQ plus movement. It was all an assault on. It's all an assault on the Word. So notice what he does here. He raises the question of authority, and he's challenging the good intention that the Lord has for us. Has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the perceptive reader stops. And the perceptive reader says, well, that's not really what God said. He's already twisted. And he's subtle. Did you see this? How subtle he is in twisting God's word? God had said, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. Pause. Is that positive or is that negative? It's very positive. Every tree. But of the one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for the day that you eat of it, you will die. You may eat of all trees except one. That tree's bad for you. That tree will kill you. Did you hear what he did? We have trees in Southern California. I saw a lot of trees in Iowa this week. I always use the beaches down here. Lots of beaches down here. Pick your beach, right? La Jolla, Carlsbad, go up to San Clemente, go up to Newport. I mean, just beautiful beaches here. Imagine that one beach is off limits. And there actually is one beach for a Christian that's on limits, but I won't talk about that. Hear the devil. Did God say you can't use any of those beaches? God given one prohibition. He had given free enjoyment of it all. Now, do you see what he did there? He twisted the words as subtly as he could. With what kind of goal? Has God really said, here's the temptation. You're really constricted. You're not happy. God's kept you from something. He's kept you from a lot. He's not out for your best interests. This is what he's planting there. He's not good. He doesn't wish the best for you. You can have your own autonomy. You'll be able to live with freedom apart from him because he knows right now you're not free. And there's something too in John 8 when Jesus says, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." He's inhibiting you. He's taking away what is rightly yours. And this is the essence of the assault on the Word of God. What is he doing? He's working on Eve's mind. In what way? He wants her to doubt God's goodness. He wants her in the mind to doubt in his Word that Word is a good Word to us. That he's constricting. That he's a hard God. And so the sermon that people begin to preach themselves, this is the whole history of rebellion, by the way. The sermon that we all begin to preach to ourselves is, "I'm not very happy. All my friends are happier. I feel very constricted." And there is the temptation of the evil one right there to draw you away. That's satanic assault. And what forms do you think it happens? Has God said? And notice what happens in the mind of Eve. She says, "Well, we may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." Now notice what she begins to embellish and add. "Or touch it, lest you die, lest we die." You see what she just did? That was probably true. But she's entertaining the unreasonableness of this in her mind. "We can't even touch the thing. God didn't use those words." How unreasonable this really is. So the devil has set the bait with something of the world that is forbidden, and then notice what happens. Desire takes over. This is the temptation. "Will you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, believing that it's good and right for you? Or will you accept the lie that this thing, this choice will bring me the true happiness that it promises, that is promised to me," right? Through, again, the liar. Now notice what happens with Eve. At the devil's instigation, she begins to question the meaning of the commandment. She begins to entertain the idea that God is being unreasonable in the command. And now she reinterprets the commandment. She throws slant on the command. We're not even supposed to touch this. This is seeming ridiculous. God seems to be unreasonable. And right then there, as she's pondering this, as she's thinking this, he's working. The devil shoots back, "You will not die." Oh, he's crafty. You hear what he just said, right? It's the lie everyone has bought into to this day. There's no consequences for this choice. There's none. There's no judgment. You can go do what you will to be happy. He knows. He knows if you eat that, that's what's going to happen. Be your own God. You will be the discerner, not him. He has undermined every bit of credibility of God's word right then and there. He's not truthful. So two things has happened. He's worked on her mind, undermining the word. He's set the bait. He's made the fruit. Not all the other good fruit, but this one fruit now. Notice what's happening in her. And theologians have talked about how the sin first manifested in the faculties, that the fruit now all of a sudden in desire looks really attractive. And then the power of the rebellion and desire takes over. And that's why we say even desire that is against God's commandment is sin. And that's, you know, to this day, that's why when something is said to be wrong for you and people who are following this path, rebellious desire takes over, and that's why you want that thing more than anything else, right? This is what Paul said about the law in Romans 7. Do you know that the law, because of the sinful human heart, actually has the power to arouse sin in you? And we know this. You tell somebody don't do it, and they do it because it became really attractive. I love telling my I love when you ask our children to go babysit. And it's really a great moment for youth and teenagers to babysit because they come back. And then they'll come back home and they'll say, "Dad, they didn't listen to anything I said." And I stand back and just amazed by the providence of this, right? Like, this is a great teaching moment. Why do you think? Well, that's exactly what's being described here. The evil one has tempted you with the desire that this will be the most fulfilling thing for you, that you should go after it. This was David on the roof. The bait was set. And he went right after it. That means along the way, what the devil is doing is using the allurements of the world upon a sinful nature. And here's the thing. We don't stand a chance on our own. Every single one of these sworn enemies are way too powerful for us. Not only on the inside, but on the outside in the world. And then this figure's coming at us with a realm that's fallen coming at us. Are you kidding me? And he works on the most powerful desires. And if you can trace Israel's history, what are the two most powerful sins that Israel fell into? Sexual morality and idolatry. The two sins, the New Testament says, you don't stay around to even try to fight. You run from the other way. Flee them. Flee idolatry. Flee sexual morality. Falling away is not generally intellectual. What do I mean by that? For most young people who are wrestling with the faith, they may use that excuse. So I've intellectually read the philosophers, and I've just come to this conclusion based on such and such a philosopher, using my mind and engaging in great philosophical study, which they usually haven't, that God doesn't exist. That's not the departure. That's not the departure. That's used. If a guy or a gal comes up to me and says, raised in the church, "I don't really believe anymore," and begins rebelling, thinking all this is too strict, that's the lie, remember? Too strict. God's strict. He's just strict. All these rules, all these regulations, those are the lie of the evil one he's tempting you with all the time by his law. What do you think a wise pastor, now that I've been in this 21, not that I'm wise, I'll give it to Pastor Contreras. What might Pastor Contreras say to a guy or a gal who comes up and says, "Intellectually, I've like done this, and I've just decided intellectually God doesn't exist, and I'm rebelling"? You know what he might say is to the gal? What's his name? What's her name? It's moral. 99% of the time, it's moral. And that desire has turned to sin. And a path has started. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The devil lied because we're all dying. He lied to us. He's a liar, said Jesus. And it's proven. We're dying. We listen to him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And that is the path of our first parents that landed us all in the imputation of Adam's sin to us, so that we are in this fallen misery. And those three sworn enemies work together. That's the tactics the devil does. That's the tactics shown to us right from Genesis at the beginning. And it takes shape throughout history in one form or another. The devil is an old dog, not with new tricks. He just knows how to dress them up. Peter says the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour next. So resist, be firm. The big picture, what I want to encourage you tonight is how much we need the Lord. What does all this say to us? We need someone stronger than all this. We need a Savior, don't we? The world, the devil, and our own flesh are all against us. You don't have stand a ghost, pun intended, ghost of a chance. And tonight I say how wonderful it is in the gospel when all three of these sworn enemies, Jesus declares he's defeated in the wilderness. He was tempted in every way we are tempted without sin. He's tempted with physical desires. He was tempted with pride. You can have it all now if you bow. If you have it all now, he's tempted with worldly possessions. And he overcame. He overcame the devil. And then he would say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Second. And then he would say, and the whole scriptures testify, that he overcomes us. And he gives us a new heart to love him, to trust him. You cannot do this life without him. And so we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says, so come to the throne of grace boldly and obtain grace and mercy in your time of need. So what does the battle plan look like? If I had time tonight, I'd spend a lot more time on it. As I said to them, you have to be converted to the Lord. We have to come to him for life. We are dependent on him for everything, to order our lives, to guide us, to save us, to forgive us, to uphold us, to keep us. Even sanctification is ultimately his work. You have to know the word of God. It seems to me that anyone engaged in a battle, this kind of battle, if the perennial attack throughout history is an attack on the word, there is your sword of the Spirit. There is your weapon to stand up against all the wiles of the evil one. You have to trust the Lord and have faith in him. You have to know his steadfast love. I said this to the young adults, young people. You have to believe God's for you in this. If you have three sworn enemies and you live thinking God's your enemy, you don't stand any chance. See? But if you know God is for you, the one who is stronger than all the enemies and loves you, then you'll look to him. And then I encourage you to prayer, because Jesus gave a whole petition to close out the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. And every day it comes at you. And he says, you can come to me and I'll help you. And I love the line in our Heidelberg. He gives his grace and Holy Spirit to him who asks. And here's the greatest encouragement. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Spirit. Christ and his word are more powerful than all enemies. He prays for you and he keeps you. So the encouragement is take the warfare seriously and recognize his great power in your life to uphold you. Without Christ, we can't win. But in Christ, we've won. And that's the encouragement that he gives to his people in this very serious warfare that we are in until he has put it all ultimately to death and cast the devil into the lake of fire. And there is no more of this. How wonderful we have a Savior who's won the victory. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for giving us instruction on these things and help. Grant us your Spirit and much grace in this life to be in the fight, not be on the sidelines, to recognize these things are coming at us. Way too strong for us, way too much for us. We can't hold our own for a moment as we confess. And so we look to you. We ask that that our eyes would be turned in faith to Jesus, our mighty victor. And thank you for sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. As we go out into this week and we face these enemies, let us put on the armor of God and let us be surrounded in heart and mind with your word that is more powerful than all other earthly powers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.